ever since I was a kid, I've wanted to go to Germany and rent a sports car and just drive like crazy on the Autobahn. I've never had the opportunity to do this. Maybe sometime in the future I will have the opportunity to do so. But how cool would it be to drive 150 miles an hour and it not be illegal, right? I mean, that is pretty amazing, and you can do that on the Autobahn. Now, Americans who have visited Germany and driven on the Autobahn have said that they've had feelings, you know, when they're driving their car crazy fast, it feels like it's illegal. I mean, it feels like it's wrong, and they're not doing the right thing, especially when they pass a police officer. I mean, even here in the United States, right, you could drive down, just in Albuquerque, drive down Paseo, and if there's a police officer who's just going just a little bit slower than the speed limit, it feels weird to pass them, you know, where you're like, am I doing something wrong here? And you're like, no, it's totally in bounds. It's cool. But I mean, even when you do it, you're like, you feel like you're breaking a barrier that you shouldn't. Like, I mean, it's like if the cop is going 30, even though it's 60, you're like, I don't know, maybe I should go 30. No, you can pass them. It's a barrier that can be breached. You can do it. You have the freedom to do so. But to pass a police officer doing 150 and for them to be like, yeah, that's totally fine. They're driving the way they're supposed to. That has got to feel just out of control. You know, it's got to feel really, really crazy to do that. I think the speed record on the Autobahn is 238 miles an hour. So it's a speed record for fastest vehicle on a national road without breaking any laws. I was like, wow, that's really crazy. You can go over 200 miles an hour and it's just cool. Yeah, you can just go ahead and do it. That has got to feel strange, right? To be an American and to go over there and to embrace this kind of newfound freedom. I mean, it's just going to take a lot. And in fact, they have to encourage Americans to embrace the rules of the Autobahn when you come over there, because it's just a whole new way of driving. And I want you to get this. Statistically speaking, the Autobahn is safer than the U.S. highway system. There are fewer deaths, fewer accidents that cause deaths per capita in Germany on the Autobahn than there are here on our national highway system. Isn't that crazy? Our interstate system, our highway system is actually causes more problems than what they have over there. And that seems crazy to us, doesn't it? Because a lot of times, you know, just the way that we've grown up, we think, well, if you govern the speed, if there's a barrier to the speed, well, that means it's just going to be safer. So if you remove that barrier, it just seems like that's no way. It's just going to cause problems. It's going to be a complete disaster. But if you go to Germany, traffic is actually smoother and it runs better and it's safer, even though the speed barrier has been removed. When you're in Germany and you drive on the Autobahn, there are rules that are there, but there are speed limits that are there too. But the rules for the road have more to do with driving right and allowing people to pass on the left than it does with just restricting speed. So if you're doing 100 miles an hour and you're in the left-hand lane, you need to be careful because someone could be doing 150 behind you and you just need to move on over and to give space for them to pass. Ironically, if you are driving on the Autobahn, and let's say you're doing 100 miles an hour, but you're slowing people down on the left-hand lane, you're impeding traffic, you're impeding the flow, you can actually face major traffic violations for doing that. And so when you're there, you need to embrace this mode of vehicle operation that they have set up there on their highway system. You need to embrace the freedom of being able to drive fast and move over to the right and people pass you on the left. Otherwise, you're going to end up hindering the flow of traffic and perhaps getting yourself a major ticket. Well, the arrival of the new covenant, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ is in some ways like an American driving on the Autobahn. I mean, certain barriers and restrictions that have been in place for thousands of years when it comes to approaching God, approaching His presence at the temple, have now been removed. Those restrictions have been obliterated in Christ. And the newfound freedoms that we have in Jesus need to be embraced, lest we end up impeding the flow of the gospel and the good news of Christ that's being sent out to everyone. To Jews who were used to the previously established limits that there were on approaching God, just as you and I are used to speed limits everywhere that we go, opening things up so that all might draw near might have felt taboo or illegal in some ways. It's like just out of bounds. Why would we do it? Just, I don't know if we can do that. And so the Lord is going to need to encourage them. It's like if you were there in Germany and you're uncertain about whether you should pick up the pace and drive a little bit faster on the Autobahn, but your friend's like, just do it. You can do it. You can pass the cop, and they put their hand on your knee to press the gas down. You're like, I guess we're doing it. I guess this is what we need to do. And it's like the Lord is reaching over going, hey, we need to press on the gas here. You need to embrace these freedoms so that we're not impeding traffic. We're not impeding what it is that everything I came to do and accomplish in Christ. And so for the first century church, especially in the very early days of the church when it was primarily Jewish, being able to come to grips with the removal of some of these restrictions, it was absolutely important. They needed to embrace it. They needed to see what it is that God had done. And even though it felt taboo, even though it felt like they were violating something that God had set up, they needed to know that there's going to be a new way of drawing near to Him. And thankfully, the church, the Lord encourages this church to embrace this reality. And what is that reality? It's the reality that Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free, have all been placed on equal level playing field before the Lord. We all have the same access. We can all draw close to Him. You know, for a Jew, that was kind of a hard thing to grasp because for thousands of years, there's been the temple. And then there was the outer courts, you know, where only women were allowed to go. And Gentiles could only approach so close. And then beyond that, a little bit closer, Jewish men could come. And then beyond that, a little bit closer, the priests could come. And then only the priests could enter into the holy place. And only the high priest, one day a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. And now all that stuff is done away with in Christ. It's all done away with. And so they're going to have to embrace this new covenant way of life because all the barriers that existed once before have been crushed. They've been done away with in Christ. And if they don't embrace it, it's going to impede the gospel. So, if you and I don't see the freedoms that we have in Christ, if we don't see the way in which He values every single human life, even those that we might view as people who are outcasts, those that are estranged from God, if we don't see them as someone whom God wants to draw near and put them on an equal playing field with us, then we can hinder the gospel. The gospel fundamentally destroys the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles when it comes to approaching the Lord under the old covenant, All those barriers are gone. And so the Lord needs to reveal that to his church. And this is what we see coming to a head. It's coming to a collision point here. And it really picks up in Acts chapter 10, when all of a sudden Peter has a vision of a blanket coming down with unclean animals. And the Lord says, "Rise, Peter, and eat." And he's like, "What? No, I've never eaten any unclean thing." And the vision is intended to point him towards the fact that Gentiles are received just the same way that Jews are received in Christ. And God will pour out his Spirit on them equally. He'll pour it out upon them equally. We'll catch more of that next week. But right now, we're interluding on over to that, and we can begin to see the church already starting to embrace some of these new freedoms. They can begin to see the ways that Christ has already begun to crush some of these barriers in Acts chapter 9. And we see that through two miracles that God uses Peter to accomplish. In the first part of Acts chapter 9, we see Saul of Tarsus, a.k.a. Paul the Apostle. We see his conversion to Christ. This is important. We learned a lot of stuff from that event, but primarily his conversion has supreme importance to us because most of the book of Acts focuses in upon his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. And if you've read through the book of Acts, then you know most of the book, more than half of the book, is dedicated to his missionary journeys throughout the Roman Empire to Gentiles. It's Gentiles who primarily receive the gospel. And so before we get to that missionary journey, we need to see the church, this Jewish church with all the apostles, learn to understand and learn to grab hold of the fact that the gospel has crushed every barrier between Jew and Gentile. Whatever perception they had of the Gentile world before, whatever superiority they might have thought that they had over them because they were God's chosen people, that needed to be set to the side because all are put into a proper and level position before God in Christ. And the Lord's already been revealing this to the church. The apostles have already begun to see that there's a radical shift that has happened in Christ. Old covenant barriers that they once had in place are being removed. For instance, God's presence, which was on Mount Sinai. When it was on Mount Sinai, God's presence had limited access. Only one person could move up on the mountain and draw near to the Lord, and that person was Moses, right? There were barriers along the mountain, lest anyone touch the mountain and they die. But then, as Israel enters into covenant relationship, as instructions for the tabernacle are given, and then the tabernacle is constructed, God himself breaches that barrier. He moves from the mountain. His presence, which was in the cloud by day and the fire by night, his presence moves from the mountain upon the tabernacle. And now God's presence is in the midst of his people. His presence is closer to his people than ever before, and they could draw near to him and worship him, but there were barriers that were still in place, right? There was a sacrificial system. There were the priests that were there, and if you wanted to draw near to God, he was showing them, if you're to do it, you have to come through the sacrifice that I appoint. But once Jesus shows up, who is the true and better sacrifice whom God has appointed once for all, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and now everybody has access to God's presence. And he shows this to his people. He demonstrates it clearly by pouring his Spirit out upon them on the day of Pentecost. And then to begin to really drive the point home, what happens as the gospel spreads out into Samaria, who were a group of people whom you and I know, there was animosity between Jews and Samaritans. They were considered to be half-breeds. I mean, Samaritans were the people who were part of the northern kingdom who refused to come down to the southern kingdom where the temple was and worship God there. And then they ended up intermixing with pagan people. So they were considered to be half-bloods. They were people who were more distant, more cut off from the Lord. And yet, as they received the gospel, the Spirit is poured out upon them the same way. And then God's going to take it another step further. Once we get to Acts chapter 10, there's another barrier, an even bigger barrier that he's going to breach. And he's going to show them those Gentiles, those ones you thought would never be able to draw near, I'm going to pour my Spirit out upon them too. I want to make it absolutely clear. All have free access to me in Christ. He's already been revealing this to the church. And so now Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Now it came to pass as Peter, and here we go. We're segueing. We're jumped right away from Saul of Tarsus and his conversion. And now we move to Peter. And then we're going to get this whole view, this context of what God is doing to reveal to the Jewish church, the early Jewish church, God's going to drive home the fact that Gentiles are being brought in. And so we got a little interlude here between Saul's conversion to his missionary work, and it has to do with Jews being received into the church. Verse 32 goes on, it says, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So Luke is pausing for a moment so that we can see the inclusion of Gentiles into the church. And this is important because it's the Gentile mission through Paul the Apostle that's causing a lot of turmoil in the Roman Empire, right? It's causing a lot of problems. So Jews are bickering with these Christians, and it's like, you guys have the same Old Testament. They was calling it Old Testament then, but you got the same scriptures. What is it? How come you guys are just allowing Gentiles into your fold and these other guys are upset with you? What's going on? And other people are turning away from pagan idols and joining the church, and it's causing a lot of upheaval in the Roman Empire. And Luke, as you'll recall, is writing to Theophilus. You know, when he writes to this Roman official who is the recipient of the Gospel of Luke and the recipient of the book of Acts, he's telling them, let me tell you all the stuff about Jesus. I'm going to give you a firsthand eyewitness account. Here's the life of Jesus, and now here's a firsthand eyewitness account of everything that happened with the church. And I love how he phrases it in Acts 1. He says that in Acts chapter 1, he says he's going to give them an account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's how he refers back to his first account, the Gospel of Luke. But I like that he says this is everything that Jesus began to do, because Acts is the continuation of everything that Jesus does by the power of the Spirit through the Acts of the Apostles. Acts is the continuation of all that Jesus continued to do by the Spirit through the apostles. And that continuation includes the inclusion of Gentiles into the body of Christ. And this inclusion is made very apparent in Acts chapter 9 and 10. And it starts out by us beginning to see this new embrace of barriers being torn away and at the end of Acts chapter 9. And we see it through two miracles, Aeneas being healed, which we just read about, and Tabitha, who's a dear sister in Christ who passed away, but then she's raised again back to life by Peter praying for her. So let's kind of look at the progress of the church beginning to embrace these new freedoms in Christ, these barriers that have been torn down. A few things to notice in our text. It says Peter is moving out. He's moving out to Lydda and Joppa, which are more Hellenized parts of Israel. They're towards the sea coast, and they were heavily influenced by Greek culture. We can begin to see that even in our text. And because it was a more Hellenized part of Israel, these people were looked down upon by the religious elite. And they were looked down upon because they were thought to have forsaken their Jewish heritage. You know, when you start embracing Roman culture and then you start downplaying what God has entrusted to you throughout thousands of years of history, all of a sudden it's like, who are you? I mean, it's like, you don't care about what God has done? You don't care about what he's given to us? You take lightly the things of God. And so for the religious elite, these people were standoffish. They were people that were more distant from the Lord. And yet God has reached out to them in Christ. He's brought them near to himself. Stephen himself was a Hellenist Jew who came to know Christ, and he had massive influence and was the first martyr in the church. And now Peter is going around, and as the gospel is spread, even Philip, the evangelist, has gone about. He's going about encouraging churches, making sure that they're established and doing well. And so he's even willing to go on out. We need to go on out where Hellenist Jews are. You know, they're brothers and sisters with us. They need encouragement. And he's beginning to set aside some of the prejudice he once had and embrace what Christ is doing. Notice also that the text refers to these believers as saints. It calls them saints. And that's important to note because here in New Mexico, especially because we live in a heavy Catholic culture, we can tend to think that saints are dead people that church officials have somehow looked at their life and said, well, they lived a really holy life and a couple of miracles were performed through them, so these guys are saints, and we're going to go ahead and say they're saints. And they get, you know, kind of like knighted in, you know, they dubbed in as saints by the church. But the Bible says that those who know Jesus, even when they're alive on this planet, they're saints. They're just believers in Christ are called saints. And that seems crazy to us because we think, well, that means you got to be like someone really holy, you know, to be a saint. In fact, you know, the word saint, that's what it means, set apart. It means holy. That is what it means. And so, yeah, it does seem kind of weird to be like, well, I'm a saint. I'm holy. I'm set apart. But we're not a saint because of our good works. We're a saint because we are in Christ. Jesus makes us holy. Jesus sets us apart. So if you are in Christ, you are a saint. You're a saint. And you should also know that Aeneas is a Greek name. And this is where we begin to see, oh, it is a Hellenized culture. And he is obviously Jewish. We have not yet got to Acts chapter 10, where the Spirit is being poured out on Gentiles. But here is this man. He's of Jewish descent, and yet he has a Greek name. I mean, this tells us even his parents were so influenced by Greek culture that they're like, yeah, we didn't even want to give him a Hebrew name. He has a Greek name, and he's grown up this way, and he's embraced Greek culture. And so he is someone for a long time who has been shunned or held back from drawing near to the Lord. He's viewed as an outcast just because he was a Hellenized Jew. And even more than that, the scripture tells us that he was paralyzed for 8 years. This also places him at a disadvantage, especially when it comes to the temple, because no one who had a physical infirmity a physical defect, was able to press on into the temple. Now, the reason those laws were set up was to show Israel and to show the entire world that if we are to draw near to the Lord and engage with Him and have relationship with Him, then our lives need to be whole and complete. And you and I know that the only way our lives can be whole and complete is if we come to know Jesus Christ. But there are a lot of types and pictures in the way the ceremonies were played out in the Old Testament that were designed to point people to their need for Jesus. And that was one of them. And because Aeneas had a physical infirmity, because he was paralyzed, this also kept him at a distance. But Jesus is going to make this guy's life whole. It's going to make him whole. Jesus is in the business of making lives whole. He's in the business of breaching barriers. He was willing to even touch lepers and make them whole so that they could draw near to the Lord, right? I mean, what a tremendous reality. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he preached the good news and he crushed barriers of separation, barriers that would lead to prejudice attitudes in people's heart. He would crush those things so that people could see he's the one. Access to God was brought about through him. And you'll remember Jesus healed the lame man who was lowered through the rooftop, right? And when he was lowered down, they said, Jesus told him, hey, your sins are forgiven. And then all of the Pharisees and scribes had a heyday. Who is this guy who says he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And so then Jesus says, hey, is it easier to forgive this guy's sins or to heal him? But so you'll know that I have the power to do this, rise up and take your mat and walk, he tells him. Now, what is easier to do? Heal a man who is paralyzed or to forgive their sins? I'll tell you what, it's easier for Jesus to heal a lame man than it is to forgive their sins. Why? Because forgiving sins took the cross. It took the cross. It took him taking on their punishment so that they could be forgiven. It's far easier to tell him to get up and walk. It took far more effort to bring about forgiveness. The acts or the actions of the apostles were all done through the power of the Spirit, and they're recorded in this book for us to show us that Jesus has not ceased his work of spreading the good news and reaching out to those who are ostracized. He's still crushing barriers and bringing vulnerable people to himself. And when people in the surrounding region hear of this miracle, many people turn to the Lord and they believe in the name of Jesus. And you can clearly see that the purpose of miracles all throughout the book of Acts is to establish and highlight God's word. The purpose of miracles is to point people to Jesus and verify the validity of the message. Miracles are never intended to be an attraction in and of themselves. They're not designed to attract people to the miracle, the one whom God is doing miracles through. As we see through the book of Acts, the miracles are to esteem the message, not the messenger. They're to esteem Christ and his word, and not just, you know, let's put on a big miracle ceremony. Let's get people on down and you can check out the miracles and watch how things happen through me. No, every time in the book of Acts when a miracle takes place, it's to point people to the truthfulness of God's word and to point others to Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. He said, Jesus Christ heals you. The intent that Peter has is to point this person to Christ, to point everyone who's seen what's taking place. It's to point them to Jesus. And the miracle is just to solidify that message. And so as the word of God spreads out into unreached areas throughout the globe, as we see here in the book of Acts, there's miracles that accompany that message to verify the gospel in areas where they never even heard of Christ before. God's verifying that message. And as I've shared with you before, that seems to be the reason why when we hear of missionaries who have gone to unreached people groups, it seems to be those missionaries that bring back greater reports of some miracles happening. Why? Because they're sharing the gospel in areas where the gospel just hasn't been heard. And then to verify that message, you know, there are times when God just does miracles to verify that. And so it seems to me that it's more often that we hear of big miracles happening in areas where the gospel has not been before. It doesn't mean that God doesn't still do miracles today, or that we shouldn't pray for God to bring about a healing or to do something even here. But we should never let anyone deceive us into thinking that miracles, that we should esteem miracles over the message of God's word. God's word is always to have the primary position in our life. And if God sees fit to allow a miracle or for us to see a miracle, well then awesome. But we need to always keep our eyes on Jesus. The miracle should drive us to Jesus, to embrace him and to embrace the scriptures. So now let's take a look at this second miracle done through Peter. Verse 36, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. And just a FYI, you know, if you guys are thinking, you know, later on, I want to have a good biblical name for my daughter, choose Tabitha, not Dorcas, all right? If you want to do it, don't pick Dorcas. It just doesn't go over well here in English. And Tabitha works good. That's a good name. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter rose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And notice they're referring, they call her by her Greek name. That's a Hellenized area where this ministry is happening and taking place. And Peter calls her by her Hebrew name. Peter put them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Peter hears of this dear sister's passing, and he comes. He leaves and he goes to Joppa. And when he gets there, he finds there are many people weeping for her. Many widows weeping. I mean, she had made an impact on her community because of her love for Jesus Christ and her gospel-shaped ministry. She really had a gospel-shaped, a Christ-centered, a Christ-heart-shaped ministry for those who were vulnerable. Widows were vulnerable in the first century. It wasn't a social security system. It wasn't a disability that you could apply for. If you were a widow, you know, women could have jobs in first century Israel. They could have jobs. They're not big money-making jobs, really. The man was the primary breadwinner. And for a woman to have a lot of money, it typically was because her husband was wealthy and left her money. And Tabitha seems to be a woman who actually had a lot of resources. It says that they had her in the upper room. You know, it's the upper room of her house. And they have her there and seems to be a pretty well-to-do lady, but she had been touched by the gospel. I mean, this is someone's like, you know what? The Lord has just reached out to me. He's reached out to me. He's freely given to me. I was the one who was vulnerable. I was the one who did not have shelter or safety or security eternally. But Christ gave that to me. And because he freely gave that to me, then out of everything he's given me, I'll freely give it to those that have need, to those that are vulnerable, to those that don't have safety, to those that don't have any security. I'm going to give that to them. Do you see how the gospel shaped her ministry, shaped her heart to reach these widows? She's reaching the vulnerable because she recognized, I'm the one who's vulnerable. And Christ reached out to me. So I'll reach out to others who are vulnerable. Jesus reached out to the most vulnerable and cut off in society. Fact is, he reached out to everyone, right? Because the reality is, you and I are completely vulnerable to eternal devastation. I don't have a righteousness that's good enough of my own. I don't have provision and safety that can carry me on into eternity. I need someone. There's no way I can do it on my own. I need someone to come in and rescue me. I need someone to help me. I need someone to provide for me if I'm to make it. And that's precisely what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The problem is, not everyone sees that they're vulnerable, right? Sometimes people are like, no, I'm good. I don't need Jesus. You're like, dude, you need to recognize that you're vulnerable. You need to recognize you need a physician. You're sick and you're messed up. No, I'm good. You know, we do that. Like, guys, we really do that. It's like, I'm not sick. I'm good. I mean, you should go to the hospital. No, I'm good. It's like, no, you're sick, man. You need help. Oh, we see this clearly when Jesus calls Levi, a tax collector, to come follow him. And then the Pharisees, who are also vulnerable and also messed up, also have a sin problem, they don't see their need for Jesus. And Jesus has to rebuke them. Luke chapter 5, verse 27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. He said to him, "Follow me." And so he left all, rose up and followed him. And then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He came to call everyone to repentance. Just that some people don't recognize their need. They don't recognize their need. Reaching out to the vulnerable most assuredly reflects the heart of Jesus Christ. And this is what Tabitha was all about. And this is why James says in James chapter 1, verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Why is that pure and undefiled religion? Why is that the example that James gives to say, you want to know what pure and undefiled religion is? Go help orphans. Go help widows in their distress. Because that's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Widows couldn't provide for themselves. They couldn't care for themselves. Orphans cannot provide for themselves or care for themselves. They would be in massive trouble unless someone else with the greater means stepped up to care for them, to be there for them. They wouldn't make it. Just like you and me, right? Like, I want to make it. Like, I'm in a desperate place. I can't get to heaven on my own. I need someone to reach out to me because I'm vulnerable and I'm weak and I'm messed up. I need Jesus. So that's why James, pure and undefiled religion is this. Why? Because it reflects the heart of God. It reflects the heart of God towards us in Christ. And Tabitha had experienced the way in which Jesus just crushed every barrier. It was like, I don't care if you're a Hellenized Jew. I don't care who you are. I want to have relationship with you. And she's just blown away by that fact. I mean, her whole life was just transformed. And then she's like, I'm gonna reach others. God reached out to me that way. I'm going to reach out to others that way. And you know what? That's what Christian ministry should look like. We need to be willing to reach out to those who are in need. They need help. They need someone to come alongside them, to feed into their life. And so whatever God has freely placed in our life, I'd be willing to say, okay, I'm going to come alongside. I'm going to reach out to you. And let me tell you about the one who reached out to me. People are like, no way. Like, yeah, that's the God I serve. He's that good. He reached out to us. He gave up everything he had so that we can be made right with him. When we do that, it reflects the heart of God and it touches people in the community and it makes an impact, just like it did here. I mean, there's a reason so many widows are weeping, because this lady just had a heart for Jesus. Once again, Peter's careful not to draw attention to himself. He has everyone step out of the room and he's just going to pray for this girl in private. He's going to pray for this dear sister in private, and he's going to do it to bring glory to Jesus, because the net result is many come to believe in Jesus' name. They don't come to believe in Peter's name, come to believe in Jesus' name. So the hype was about Jesus, not about Peter. That's the focus. Now I want you to notice verse 43, because it really begins to drive home even more just the level, the new embrace of some of the barriers that were being broken by the early church. They hadn't yet embraced Gentiles actually coming in. They're like, I don't know, you know, we're starting to receive Samaritans. We've obviously received Hellenized Jews into our number. God's poured out his spirit. But I want you to see, they're embracing this. God's making it clear. The gospel has radically changed things. The very last verse says, and so it was that Peter stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Oh, you've heard the phrase to tan someone's hide, you know, to get a spanking. But, you know, you would tan hides, like that's how you would get, you know. You get clothes made from leather. You get different, you can make tents from tanned hides. But someone who was a tanner was considered defiled by the Jewish community. Why? Because they dealt with dead animals. And if you were to deal with dead animals, then you were ritually unclean. It's interesting because the Jewish community needed someone to be a tanner. They benefited from someone who was a tanner. They had tents and clothes and all this stuff, and yet they looked down on him. Like, who wants to be, you know, he's always unclean. Always dealing with dead animals. It was a needed job. Someone needed to do it. And there were ways in which that a tanner could slow down and become ritually pure and go to the temple, but they were looked down upon. They were ostracized in the community. And now Peter, look at that. Here's Peter. He would have been someone a long time ago would have said, Tanner, I don't know. I don't want to be around someone who's unclean or defiled like that. Now he's willing, he stays with them many days. It's like, it's cool. It's not a big deal. I know that that's not a big deal. If he's in Christ, he's accepted, and we're totally fine. What an awesome, awesome thing. They're already beginning to embrace the barriers that the gospel is breaking. And because of that, the gospel is able to cut loose to a greater degree and flow out. And so right now we find ourselves at a spot where the early church has gotten comfortable with a level of barrier breaking that's sort of like, you know, Paseo with the cop driving slow. They're like, it feels weird, you know, driving past the cop when we're doing the speed limit, but I know I could do it. We don't get pulled over. It's good. There's freedom to do it. Next chapter, we're going to get to like Autobahn barrier breaking. It's like, I can drive by the cop doing 150. You're like, yep, you could totally do it. There's new freedom there. And Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, they're all accepted. They're all accepted. They're all on an equal playing field in Christ. And God's going to demonstrate this by pouring his Spirit out upon Cornelius, who's a Gentile Roman soldier, and his whole household. So we'll begin to see that next week. But we want to be those who embrace all that the gospel has afforded us. We want to be those who recognize how we were vulnerable, how actually in a lot of ways we're the ones who we should have been ostracized when we realized how unclean we really were, and yet Jesus still reached out to us. When we recognize that, that should change the way we think. It should shape the way we do ministry so that we're reaching out to those that are ostracized, to those that are looked down upon, and we can share with them the love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, your word is so wonderful. And God, what a truly beautiful way you begin to just open up the church's eyes to all that you've done, all that you've accomplished in Jesus Christ, every barrier that you broke so that men and women, Jew and Gentile, could have free access to yourself. You're so gracious and kind, Lord, and for that we worship you. Change the way we think. Transform our heart and mind in light of the love and the goodness that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. Amen.